If you would, please, I'm going to have you in Ezra, if you would, eventually, but I'd like to read a few portions to begin with. I'm going to read in Colossians chapter 1 before we go back to Ezra. In view of the return of our Lord, we've been considering how are we living in view of that coming, and also steadfastness in view of the Lord's return. I'd like to consider an Old Testament passage primarily, but first of all, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, a bit of a reminder of the last of the apostles, Paul, of how he had a very specific ministry and how that he, through the Spirit of God, throughout these various epistles he wrote, encourage us in those two same areas. Chapter 1, verse 21 speaks of reconciliation. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister of the according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, and so on. And so we see here a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church. And so when we consider ourselves today, we have a ministry, as it were. We have a responsibility to be steadfast in the gospel and concerning the truth of the church. Now, of course, as you study the tenor of the New Testament, you see the various aspects of things that come out of that. Obviously, practical Christian living and all these things tie in together, as we considered briefly earlier. But here we see a good blueprint. The gospel and the church. Are we steadfast in these areas as we anticipate and wait for the Lord's return? Having said that, let's move back to 2 Corinthians briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If we were studying the book of 2 Corinthians, we could break it down into seven aspects of ministry. Chapter 1 and 2, we see a ministry of comfort. And within this, we find in chapter 2 the topic of forgiveness coming before us. So within that context, I want to note a particular item. 2 Corinthians and 2 and verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I want to think in terms of our enemy, Satan, and those devices, those different ways and means that he stands against us. Let's please go to Ezra. We have three primary enemies, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'll just note while you're turning back to Ezra, I'll also be spending some time occasionally referring to the book of Acts, if you want to have a finger there. But as we think of the primary enemies that we as believers have, I could go briefly to the book of Joshua, and I'll just give you a bit of a review of that early chapters of Joshua. As you see Joshua the captain, following that one Moses as he was the great deliverer, as we see Joshua entering in, moving toward the promised land, into the promised land, we see, of course, that first victory at Jericho. And then we see that little enemy of Ai, and then we see the Gibeonites. In these three, we can be reminded of the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are our primary enemies. As we see going into that great walled city, a picture of the world, you might say, in the world system, and yet by the hand of God, the walls came down. But then they went on, as it were, to Ai. Oh, Ai should be a very easy victory, you see. After that defeat at Jericho, But no, we see there was sin in the camp. And also it seems that they may have gone in a little bit headstrong. Well, we find there was a defeat. But yet, after they turned to the Lord, as it were, inquired of the Lord what to do and what was the problem, they dealt with the sin in the camp, and they inquired just how to defeat Ai, and God gave them grace, and he gave them a plan, and they defeated that one. Ai could remind us of the enemy, the flesh. And then we see how the Gibeonites, those that were a bit wily, they say, one that, they had heard about what God had been doing to the enemies of Israel, and they met, as it were, they were from a far land. And they were, as it were, having moldy bread and their torn up clothes. They came in and made as if they weren't exactly who they really were. And so we see a deception there. And there's another aspect of an enemy, Satan, the deceiver. And so just keeping that in mind as we think of being aware of the devices of Satan, and in a broader sense, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil opposing us. But historically, let's go back now to Ezra. Across the page, we have 2 Chronicles 36. And it's interesting that in the last verses of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, is very similar in the reading of the beginning of Ezra. I'd like to read the early verses of Ezra chapter 1. My desire this afternoon is to compare the Old Testament story of Ezra, this time of revival. You see, there had been 70 years of captivity. And compare this to the early church, the early chapters of Acts. You see, we're going to find here the need to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah, of course, we see the walls being rebuilt. And yet, when we see this time of revival, our minds can go to the book of Acts and see how there was a need there in the beginning of the church age of spreading the gospel, and we can trace that along the way. We must start with the foundation here with Ezra. They had to build, as it were, rebuild the foundation. Well, the foundation, as we know it, is the gospel. We must stand firm on the gospel. In Ezra 1:1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Then he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing and saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides with goods and besides the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And then we see as the ones were raised up to do this work. In verse 7, "Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his God." So that's a neat study in itself, tracing in the Old Testament things that had been taken out of the house of God, things that were very valuable, things that had value, and yet what a reminder of things that are valuable to God. That's a neat study in itself. I would suggest maybe go through and take a concordance and look through the Kings and Chronicles. The different times things were taken from the house of God. Well, we see things that are being brought back. We'll see that a bit later in the study. And so on, we come into chapter 2, and we see the preparation of this rebuilding time, this time of revival. This proclamation has been made. Here is this Gentile king, and how God, in a very unique way, has used him, this one Cyrus, in this proclamation. So in chapter 2, we see a listing of many people. Moving on through, you see the priest in verse 36, the Levites mentioned in 40, the singers in 41, and porters in 42, and such and so on, as they are preparing to do this work of rebuilding the temple. And then in verse 68, "And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,100 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priest garments. And so we have just a little description here of the many things that were being done, preparing for such a big work. I alluded to the tabernacle this morning. What a large work that was in preparing. Things had to be done in a very purposeful, in a very specific way. You see, this was God's house. It was His pattern, and they had to do it His way. And so what a principle there is there, that when it comes to the things of the Lord, we're to follow His pattern. There was a pattern in the tabernacle. We read the things concerning the temple later. But we come to the New Testament, and we think about the New Testament gathering of the Lord's people. We must follow His pattern. We want to honor Him. You know, it's His table. It's all about Him. And so, anyway, as we continue on to this historical aspect of Ezra, we then come, as it were, to chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And we notice then in verse 1, 7 months gathering and the altar built. We see Feast of Booths there in verse 4. So the preparation continues. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. So again, if you're familiar with the seven feasts, that would be the last of those seven. There's great prophetic truths in studying the Feast of Jehovah. I really enjoy that as you go all the way from Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles. And having said that, we notice here, picking up in chapter 3, the work is set forward there in verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And so the preparation is large. There's a big work, and there's a needy work. You know, we think in terms of our topic today, the Lord can come anytime. And so that does not change the fact that there's a large work before us. For we know not the hour that He comes. So there are many people that are unsaved. There are many people that need to be encouraged. Many people that need to be built up and taught. You think of the Great Commission. I've been enjoying also a study of the events surrounding the cross. And the things leading to the cross, the seven sayings and all the events there on the cross, and then the miraculous events that followed the cross. And then after that, it's very interesting to look at the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus and how He went about in various ways, very similar to how He helps us today by the Spirit of God, going about helping those that were distraught and those that were discouraged and those that were confused and those that were backslidden. That's a neat study. Check out the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus. He did a lot before He went back to heaven. And so, having said that, here we are considering the rebuilding of this temple. So the foundation, notice in verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. You know, that kind of reminds me of reading some of the Psalms, and speaking of the goodness of God and His mercy and praise. The foundation of the temple had been laid. Interestingly, in the last verses of chapter 3, we see this mixed sound. Let's read about this in verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So as we see this mix of sound, joy and weeping, let's think about generations. You know, we really don't need a generational gap, do we, among the people of God? There needs to be a working together. You know, it's one thing as those that may be older, I guess I put myself in the middle age bracket, but one thing to be older and look back and say, you know, here certain ministries were going on. These assemblies were began. These people were saved, and we saw so much going on, such a blessing. And that's good to know, and that's good to tell the next generation of. And yet, at the same time, perhaps the exhortation would be, let's not discourage the young ones and act like things that now are just it's not such a concern. It could never match up to back the way it used to be. And then on the other hand, the younger folks, you have to draw from the wisdom of the older. You have to be willing to hear what they went through and use that as an encouragement to move forward and hope it can be a wonderful thing again. So there should be that working together, drawing from the wisdom of the older and encouraging the strength and the zeal of the younger and meeting somewhere in a biblical safe ground. And so, you know, having said that, I pray that as we anticipate and wait for the Lord, that there won't be any generational gap, so to speak, that we'll be on the same page, looking to press on in the gospel and to press on in the truths of the New Testament gathering. We move now to chapter 4. When we come to chapter 4, we begin considering the adversaries. As we read in 2 Corinthians, we need to be aware of Satan's devices. Our brother has shared several things that are on the horizon and here among us even now. The things that are going on, whether it be what we hear in media, what we hear on television, what we hear in politics, what's going on with technology. All of these things, you know, some of which are neutral in themselves, but Satan can use them in a very destructive way. And so as we move on to the study here of Ezra, we're going to notice the various methods that the adversaries look to stop the building of the temple. Now, before we go too far, let's say, based on what we've already looked at in chapter 3, let's compare that now in our thinking to the early church. Here in Ezra, the foundation has been laid. There's praise. There's excitement. You think in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached and some 3,000 souls were saved. Oh, there was much to be excited about. The foundation of the gospel is going forth. And then, of course, in chapter 2, verse 42, it speaks about the steadfastness that they should continue in. And we so often point back at Acts 2:42. And speak of that steadfastness that we should have in things such as teaching and prayer and breaking of bread and fellowship. Yes, there was much to be excited about. Here's the foundation, the gospel, in moving forward with that. And now we come to chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esher, Hadden, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. You know, it sounds a little bit like some of the videos that we just saw. Hey, you know, we can meet on some ground somehow, and let's all just work together. Compromise is one area of attack from the enemy. As we see the adversaries here, they're going to try to stop this work. Okay, the foundation of this temple has been laid, but they want to keep building. Oh, no. Well, let's just be deceptive a little bit. Let's just go in and try to help them. Let's bring compromise, perhaps. I think of the familiar text in 2 Corinthians. Just make sure we're familiar with that together. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. The very important exhortation about being unequally yoked. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes through and gives a listing of aspects of that. A lot of times people quote this portion in reference to a believer not marrying an unbeliever. And that's true. But there's more aspects of life than that. You know, if you own a business, you might seriously consider, if you have a partner that's definitely unsaved, you might have a lot of problems and rifts and principles that don't agree. There's different aspects of life to consider when it comes to unequal yoke. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? In what communion hath light with darkness? In what concord hath Christ with Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, and here we find an Old Testament quote, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Be not unequally yoked. So we go back to our text of Ezra. And here's this offer, as the adversaries come in and say, well, let us build with you. How familiar is that as we hear in the news and all around us in recent decades? You know, we might actually agree with someone of religious background or what have you on a certain moral point. And that's fine. We might say, sure, you know, we know that abortion is wrong, for example. But that's not the foundation of the gospel. You see, we can have a lot of common ground on a lot of moral issues, but if we kind of like forget the gospel, then we're partnering on the wrong level. Don't get me wrong, I hate abortion too. I mean, but thankfully, when people come to know Christ as their Savior, well, then their mind will change on a lot of things. They need the gospel first, and that's the foundation. And so we see here, what's the response? Thankfully, there was a good response. Here reminds us of how there needs to be godly men to be under-shepherds and lead the assembly and to guide and to remind what is biblical. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build the house and house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Now, it's not that, you know, being holier than thou type of thing. It's just saying, look, you know, we've got a purpose here. You know, and the believers are the ones who work together to do the work of the Lord. How important it is that the saints do the work of the Lord. Oh, we need to have contact with the lost so that we can love them and witness to them and pray that they'll become part of the body of Christ. But let's don't get the cart before the horse. Is that a southern saying? I don't know. But you know what I'm saying? They need the gospel first before we just begin partnering with this anyone and everyone because they're moral. We move on. In our thinking, we can go back to the book of Acts. And we think of the adversarial work that went on early there as well. Yes, there was a great excitement there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and the steadfastness of the early Christians. But you go to Acts chapter 3, and chapters 3 to 5, and you see those that would say, you can't preach in that name of Jesus. Early on, the adversaries were standing against them. You see? You can't preach in that name. And so we find the various methods of our adversary. For a moment, let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. Thinking of this topic of compromise. thinking in terms of the days of Moses, from the second book of Exodus through Deuteronomy, you see the life and times of this man, Moses. And as you see him in the wilderness through much of this time, but as he was moving that direction, you might say, as he was there in Egypt, we find that he encountered Pharaoh. The call, of course, was, "Let my people go." They needed to be able to go to the promised land. But yet we see this man Pharaoh, this king, as it were. He would allow certain things, but he wanted strings attached. He wanted compromise, you might say. So notice, please, in 8 and verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It is not meet so to do, for we sacrificed the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? Will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." And such and so on. We see here this, okay, to a point, I'll allow certain things. Go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, please. And we notice in verse 8, "And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said it unto them, Go, serve ye the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it. For evil is before you. Not so. Go now that ye men, and serve the Lord, and that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So this is what we need to do. We need to be sold out for this. Well, no, Pharaoh's going to give a limitation. Verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. So there was always some type of string attached. You know, you want to be sold out for your God, but, okay, let's stop at this point. You don't need to be a fanatic about this. He wanted to control the situation to a degree, didn't he? And so when we think of the adversarial work, going back to Ezra, please, we see the enemy. We see Satan. He wants compromise. Now, as it were, let's drop down to verse 4. Ezra 4 and verse 4. We now have as considered compromise and the unequal yoke and such as that. Now let's think about another method, and that is the pressure that can be put upon ones. The pressure. Again, we saw in comparing the book of Acts, you can't preach in this name. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. Verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we find here, they weakened the hands, they troubled them in their building, and they frustrated their purpose. Have you ever felt that sense of pressure from the enemy? Have you looked around and seen some of the, perhaps the body of Christ, some of the fellow saints that you know, and there's that sense of weakened hands or being troubled in their building and frustration in the purpose? Satan would want that discouragement. You know, I go back to thinking about that time of the Lord in his post-resurrection ministry, and we think about the things that he did to help and build up ones, to be able to do what they needed to do. He was about to send back to glory, and almost the time of ushering in the church age was just on the horizon. You know, and he spoke to ones like Mary. Mary needed encouragement, didn't she? She said, didn't recognize the Lord at first, but it was like, well, you know, just tell me what they've done with his body. The tomb is empty. And so we see that one, the Lord Jesus. I'm just turning over there. You see some of this in John 20 and 21. We see that he comforted the brokenhearted with Mary, didn't he? Once she heard his speaking of her name, Mary, she knew who it was. She needed to be comforted. And then he went, as it were, the doors being shut, he went in the midst of those disciples that remained. 10 of them were there. You see, they were fearful for the Jews. We spent this 3.5 years and they've crucified him. Perhaps they were worrying that they were next. Are we going to suffer great persecution? Are we going to lose our lives? They were fearing the Jews, but yet the door being shut, then Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." He strengthened them. He strengthened those that were in need. Well, 8 days later, that one Thomas that had not been there, he had said, "Well, you know, I'm not going to believe unless I can, you know, touch, you know, his hand, the nail prints in his side and what have you." And then the Lord came again. In that room, the doors being shut, and yet he came there in the midst of them. And he spoke in a very personal way to Thomas. "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Here we see the Lord reassuring the doubter. And then the next chapter, you know, here are 7 of those disciples. Simon Peter being one of them, saying, "I'll go a-fishing." And they fish all night and they caught nothing. And yet then there's the Lord standing on the shore. And by the way, if you ever want to study this section, this is the 4 stands of the Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection ministry. There are 3 other references in other gospels. But here we find 4 stands. He was standing there with Mary. He was standing there in the midst of the 10. Then added Thomas the next week, and now he's standing on the shore, and now it's time to restore the backslider. Here's this one Peter, the one who had been so zealous, spoke up oftentimes, sometimes with very profound things to say, and other times it seemed he stuck his foot in his mouth, but nonetheless he had great zeal for the Lord. "Oh, I'll never deny you." Oh, but he did. And as he did, that caught crew, and he caught the eye of the Lord. The Lord was right. And he went out and wept bitterly. But then we see, of course, the Lord is resurrected now. And we see that in chapter 21, he challenges this one Peter. "Peter, do you love me? Well, feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs." So we find this one, the Lord Jesus, what he did in that post-resurrection ministry is likened to what he can do today for you and me. You see, we feel weak in hands. We feel troubled in the building of the things of God. We feel frustrated in the purpose before us. The Lord can comfort the brokenhearted. He can strengthen those in need. He can reassure the doubter, and he can restore the backslider. Have you been there? The Lord is there for you and me. So we go back to our text of Ezra 4. As they apply pressure, these adversaries, we pick up in verse 6. Another aspect of pressure was writing letters. We notice if we pick up down in verse 11, we can read several verses and just see exactly what kind of pressure was trying to be applied here, of trying to stop the work. Verse 11, "This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such time, Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the wall set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom? And so thou shalt damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to set the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was the city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. We heard examples just a few moments ago about how ones want to speak negative about the children of Israel, about Jerusalem, about these things in their rightful place. We'll say all that we can to have a negative a light upon Israel in our common day. And so the letter goes forth. For time's sake, we won't deal with all of that. But as you move down in chapter 4, the adversary continues with the pressure of this letter. We'll pick up verse 21. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, unto another commandment shall be given me from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? What a question. Why? It says the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read. Notice at verse 23. They went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Here's another aspect of the adversarial work. We have seen how there was the attempt to compromise. Then there was the attempt by pressure, even by letters, acknowledgments. Now, by force and by power, we're going to stop what you're doing. You know, if my mind goes back to the book of Acts, we've been going through that similar flow. The gospel gave forth in the time of Pentecost excitement, carrying on. And then one said, you can't preach in this name. You move a little further in Acts, and you come to a man named Stephen. And he gave that long dialogue of Acts 7. He referred back to their fathers and talked about Moses and Abraham and the like. But once he connected that message to Christ, by force and by power, they stopped him. They stoned him to death. Of course, we see the glorious things that are said there at the end about looking up and being received. But what happened, he was stopped by force and by power. That was the method of the adversary. We move on. And so, in verse 24, it's neat to see this word then kind of setting the pace several times. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We come now to chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So even though the work has ceased, you might think, well, oh, there's no use. It's stopped. But now we see the Lord raises up these ones, Haggai and Zechariah. Those two books are beside one another. When you go to the end of the Old Testament and you look at the minor prophets, the shorter prophets, and when we see these two prophets, it's interesting to see their messages. Haggai, just a couple of chapters. But in Haggai, he would speak about this subject, to consider your ways. You're building up your own stuff, and you got ceiling paneled houses, but the house of God lay in waste. Consider your ways. It's not just a political problem. Sometimes it can be from within. Are we getting stagnant? Are we just saying we're waiting on the Lord, but we're not serving while we're waiting? That can be a challenge. Haggai had this message. And then Zechariah, a lengthy minor prophet, you might say, 14 chapters. He has much to say about the first and second advent of the Lord Jesus. And there's some very wonderful passages. But one thing that stands out is you think about this subject, this quote, the Lord of hosts. Over 50 times you see that phrase, the Lord of hosts. So in a sense, here's Haggai saying, consider your ways. And Zechariah's come along and saying, there's a Messiah coming, and he's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the multitudes. We can move forward, we can continue on, and we can build this house. And so we go back to Ezra, and perhaps our mind can go back now, as it were, to the book of Acts as well in our thinking. As you see what had happened to Stephen being stoned to death, then you move on into Acts chapter 9. And in likened to what we have here in Ezra, there was Haggai and Zechariah the prophets. Well, the Lord, in Acts 9, raised up a man, Saul of Tarsus, a man who had been holding the coats there when Stephen died. Here we see him being raised up as this last of the apostles. And we see his great work in ministry. And they were able to continue on. It didn't stop with the stoning of Stephen. And when they had stopped here in Ezra at the end of 4, when they had stopped by force and by power, well, that wasn't the end of things either. God used Haggai and Zechariah. 5 and verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Remember, we're all workers together. Whatever aspect of ministry you have, whatever spiritual giftedness you have, whether it's behind the scenes or whether it's more seen, what have you, we're workers together. You see, these prophets were working together, helping them. And the work continued. Verse 4, then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? Well, here we go again. The adversary doesn't cease. They've began again. They're encouraged. They've been built up. They've been reminded. They've been challenged. And they begin to build the house of God again. But the adversaries, well, they still have methods. In their last few moments, let's just notice. They're questioning, you know, what's going on here. And I'd encourage you to read this letter beginning at verse 6. Verse 10, we asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were chief of them. But you know, they gave a wonderful answer. Verse 11, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and built the house that was builded these many years ago, which the great king of Israel builded and set up. And he goes on and mentions Nebuchadnezzar. You see, they were wise as serpents, but harmless as doves, you might say. They gave this wonderful answer, and they kind of put it over on these kings and the God of heaven. And, you know, we're just doing what we got to do. But they didn't back off. And so we see they continued on, even in light of another method. You see, when they started taking names, you know, in my mind, I think of different times when you hear stories from the mission field and how difficult it can be. And times when ones would come in and to a secret gathering, you might say, of one's gathering in the Lord's name and come in with machine guns or whatever and say, we want to know who the elders are here. We're calling them out. Put them up here in front of everyone else. And they take that as a way of intimidation. So here they're wanting to know, who are you? Give me their names. But they continue on. They gave an answer honoring the Lord. And so we come to chapter 6. And we find here in chapter 6, verse 5. Again, this is a wonderful study of the things that have been taken from the house of God. Well, here we see a return. 6 and 5, also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple which is at Jerusalem and brought unto Babylon be restored. and brought again into the temple. And so from there, we read on, and there's more writing and the decree. But in verse 14, "And the elders of the Jews built it and prospered through the prophesying Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." In verse 15, "And the house was finished on the third day of the month." And it goes on and shows a time of keeping a dedication. And we find the Passover kept again. We find those animals that were brought, and the Levites in their course, and all the things that were done, they were praising God. There was a level of completion. But you know, they didn't stop then. We can be excited when we see certain things accomplished in the Lord's work around us, but we don't want to stop, do we? You see, there's still Nehemiah and the walls. There was still in chapter 7, here the man Ezra himself comes down, as it is in 7 in verse 6, this ready scribe in the law, and he comes and he provides what they need now as well. As he's speaking to them about the things of God, talking about the good hand of God was upon them. Notice that in your studies of Ezra and Nehemiah, the good hand of God was upon him. In 7 and verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Now he's on the ground there. They had built the temple foundation, and then they continued to work upon the temple. They come to this point, you know, as we proclaim the gospel, as we seek to be faithful in the assembly, may we understand that we need to continue and not just say, okay, we're satisfied with this level. Let's continue on. So as we see these things, may we be encouraged, comparing Ezra to Acts. I'll go back to Acts one more time in my thinking. We go to Acts 13, and we see there Paul was sent out. He and Barnabas, two of those prophets and teachers in Antioch, was sent out to further the work, to take it to another level, you might say. And they go out on that first missionary journey. They come back for another journey. And you know, when you see them on these journeys, they return. They'd give report on how things were going. And then they'd say, well, let's go back out. And they would go back and revisit and then go out further. And so the work of the Lord didn't just stop at one point. It continued on in the book of Acts. And thus, when we look at the different epistles in the New Testament, we can generally link them back into Acts and kind of see their background. With that, let's pause for a word of prayer, and I understand there'll be a little question and answer time coming. And it's okay with me if the questions go to Brother Robert, because he's very good at this topic. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the work of the Lord, Father, that you've allowed us to be involved with, each of us here that know the Lord Jesus. Help us all to be encouraged in areas of ministry, whether they seem to be small things. Father, may we see small things can be big things to you. Help us to be encouraged, Father, in the work of the Lord. We pray, Father, that the gospel may continue to go forth, and that we might be faithful in the assembly, Father. We just commit these things. Help us to continue on in Christ's name. Amen.